to see you all here. Jimmy, good to see you. Charles, good to see you. Good to see the rest of y'all too. Good to see everybody. If you would, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus 3, 1 through 7. I was sitting there thinking that you guys ever watch The Emperor's New Groove? Anybody ever seen that? Okay. Emperor's New Groove, one of the best characters in all of cinematic history is Kronk, I think. There's a scene where Kronk, it's been a long time since I've seen it, but there's a scene where he's sneaking out of the palace. I think he's got the emperor in a bag, and he's getting rid of, he's disposing of his llama body. And he's humming his own theme song. Y'all remember that scene? He's running through and he's making his own theme song. Da-da-da-da-da. It's kind of Mission Impossible-esque, and he pauses on a corner as someone's walking by, and he and then he moves on and keeps going. I was thinking that, and I thought, you know, we're kind of that way. It's funny, it's humorous, but I think that the culture we live in and the amount of input we get of artificial life, and what I mean by that is watching movies and hearing stories and reading novels and all of these inputs of fake lives that are hyped up to look sensational, and it sinks into our brain, and then we go through life like Kronk, humming our own theme song and thinking that we're on some super cool mission doing things. But the reality is that life is really much more boring than that. There's really no theme music playing. We're not the hero or heroine that we think ourselves to be. In the scope of the world and everything that's going on right now and the people who will be remembered, you and I are not among them. No one's going to look back at 2025 in 100 years and think, oh yeah, there was that guy, Doug Francis. Boy, he was real popular. Everybody knew his name. No, probably no one will know in 100 years who I was. No one. The Lord knows, and so it's before Him that we live our lives. And I say that because what we're looking at here in Paul's letter to Titus is really just everyday, mundane Christianity. But it's important that we live it out as God expects, because while no one will remember us in 100 years, we will give an account to the Lord, and He will remember us. And He wants to give us great rewards, and He wants to be pleased with the way that we live our lives for Him. And so we need to scrap the sensationalism of the culture around us that has made us think that we're the hero. And we need to commit to just living a simple, as Paul told the Thessalonians, a quiet, peaceable life before the Lord as a testimony for the Lord in the place that we live. And that's really what Paul is getting at with Titus. So I hate to break it to you, but you're just not Kronk. You're just not him. You don't have your own theme music, and you probably never will. But you do live your life as a Christian before the Lord. And there are rewards that will far outweigh and be far more exhilarating than any theme song anyone could write for you if you live faithfully for Him. So here we have in Titus chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 what I think is really the crescendo of Paul's letter to Titus. It crescendos, and the idea here, the title of the message today, is the kindness of God made all the difference. The kindness of God made all the difference. Paul's been talking to Titus about how he left him in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking. Paul had been there. The gospel had come to the Cretans. We see that they were present there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But at some point, Paul had also made his way to the Isle of Crete and had undoubtedly preached the gospel there, though we don't have specific record of that except for when he was on his way to Rome. He was there for a brief time, and it may have been that time that he preached the gospel and made some connections there with the believers, or it may have been another time. The Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, but what we do know is that he had been on Crete at some point with Titus, and he had left Titus in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking. And so here are some of the things that we've looked at that Titus was supposed to do. He was supposed to help establish godly leadership in the churches, to ordain elders in every city, as we have it in chapter 1. He was supposed to rebuke sharply those who were acting like the world. He talked about the Cretans' proclivity toward being always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, and that Titus was to rebuke them sharply for that behavior. He was supposed to help the Cretans avoid the pitfalls of legalism. There was a strong sect of Judaism there, Jews who professed Christ and were leading these Cretan believers, these Gentile believers, into a submission to the law that was really not the purpose of Christianity, to live by the Mosaic law, but instead to live by the law of Christ, which is the law of love. He was to teach them how to live like believers in the world, and he was to show them by his own example how to behave. That's what we saw in chapter 2. And all of this was owing to the fact of God's grace, which had appeared to all men, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 11, where he said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So all of this is the work of God's grace in the life of the Cretan believers. And that grace had appeared to all men. So now the instructions turn from so much the personal life and where they live their lives personally, their own demeanor, their own perspectives in the home, in the church, at work, those more individual places, to outside the personal life and home, and he gets into the Christian Cretan behavior in society at large. And that's what we're going to see here in verses 1 and 2, is that Titus is to instruct them in certain things of how they're to behave in society at large, what their perspectives are to be as they interact with the government and other citizens of the place that they lived. And in our day and age, this is going to be very applicable to us. It doesn't take much connection to be made. It's pretty obvious on the surface that everything that they are told, we can take and sort of copy and paste in our own lives. So let's read this quickly, and then we'll have a word of prayer before we get into it. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it reveals to us. And we recognize and completely admit, Father, that without the truth of Your Word, we would be deaf, dumb, and blind in this world, unable to grope our way through. And so we praise You for the light that Your Word sheds into our life. I pray, Lord, that today that we would be illuminated by the light of Your Word, that we would be changed by it, and that we would simply quietly commit in our hearts to just serve You in that quiet and peaceful way in which You desire us to serve You, that we would set aside any visions of grandeur that we have for ourselves, any heroics, any desire to be number one or to put ourselves above others, and to simply be glad to live our lives humbly before You, under Your smile, and gaining Your pleasure. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian Cretan behavior in society. The first thing he says here is put them in mind, and that simply is to remind them. But I like the way that the King James has it, put them in mind, because that brings to my mind the idea of it all happens with an intentional setting of our mind towards certain things. It isn't simply that Titus is just to remind them, but that the Cretans have a burden of taking it to mind, what they're going to be told. And so it is with all of the instruction in Scripture. If we're going to actually live according to the way that God tells us to live, we're going to have to put it in our minds. It's not enough for someone just to remind us, but we have to take what we hear and say, okay, I've got that, and now it's in my mind, and I'm going to keep it in my mind, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because it's what the Lord wants me to do. So to put them in mind is to remind them, but there's also that burden of the Cretans responding to it with an intentional action of their heart and their attitude. And there's two things here that he says, two categories of behavior in society at large, in the polis, if you will. Polis is a cool word. It just means the population, society. Toward government first, and then toward citizens secondly. And so we see in verse 1 what the Cretan behavior in society was to be toward government, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. There's three words here that are important that Paul says to Titus the Cretans are supposed to do. One is that word subject, and then he says to obey, and then he says to be ready. So we have subjection, we have obedience, and we have readiness. He says to be subject to principalities and powers, which is simply this idea, to get in line behind your governmental leadership. I don't know about you, but that sort of hits home for me, to get in line behind governmental leadership. We live in a day and age here where there's constant upheaval governmentally, politically. It doesn't matter who's in office, and it doesn't matter really where. The national level seems to be the most exciting for some reason, but all the way down to the city level, the state level, there's this fervor around politics in our nation today. And no matter who's in the position of authority, it seems like everybody has some reason why that person isn't doing everything right. Well, of course they're not doing everything right. They're human. And of course certain people are going to hold different worldviews than us and are going to see things differently and therefore take different actions. But you'll notice here that though the same was true with the Cretans, because remember, they're living under the Roman Empire, and here they are living under Rome and all of its iron-fisted ways, and yet Paul says to them, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. He doesn't say anything about when the emperor changes, of course. Not under this current emperor. We could never be subject to him. He's a complete heathen. He doesn't say that. Because if he were to say that now, it would be true across the board. Because the person in power is always going to, most likely, be a heathen. And even if the person in power is a Christian, they're going to do things differently than what you and I would do. So what do we do whenever leadership does things that we think are not the best decisions? Well, the Bible says to put in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. To be subject to them. To get in line behind your governmental leadership. And that's the idea there behind subject. It's that same word. We've looked at it before. It's a military term that means to arrange yourself in order. To recognize where your rank is, where your standing is, and to put yourself in your own mind in that position underneath the people who are in leadership. The idea here of powers, you have the principalities, which principle, you'll notice is the word there in principalities. The main word is principle, which means the first, the foremost. So the people who are in leadership. But powers here is a word, exousia, that means ability. It's the idea of those who have the right to make decisions or authority. That's the sense here of this word powers. And what's interesting is this word is used in Romans chapter 13. And so I'd like for us to turn there, because Romans 13 tells us, where do we get these powers anyway? We might look at an election, even in the United States, and this will probably never happen, but we could look at an election and say, well, that election was stolen. That guy doesn't belong in office. We could say that, but if we have a biblical perspective, even when that's true, we're going to have to recognize that what Romans 13 says here is true, because it's the Word of God. Look here at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and we're talking about the word powers. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's our same word that Paul uses there in the letter to Titus. For there is no power but of God. That is to say, there is no power, there is no authority, no one has any authority except it is given them by God. That's what there is no power but of God means. The powers that be are ordained of God. So the people who are in those positions of authority are there because God allowed them to be there. God is the one who set up the position of authority, and God is the one who allows the people to hold those positions of authority. Verse 2 then tells us, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. God is the one who has put these positions of authority in place. And when you resist those positions of authority, you are resisting the arrangement of God, the ordinance of God. You are pushing against the way that God designed society to work. And they that resist shall receive damnation. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." The idea here is if you live lawlessly in society, you should be afraid of the powers that be, because God put them in place to punish evildoers. But they are not a terror to good works. So that there is a, what we have here is there's a governor on rulers, there's a governor on this authority, and it is, the governor is this: they are to enforce good and not evil. They're to punish evil and enforce good, which means if they try to get us to do something that's wrong, we appeal to the higher power, which is God, and say, "I have to obey God and not man." But unless we are being told to do something that goes against a command of God, we need to obey the leadership that we have. Verse 4 says, "For he is a minister of God to thee for good." Have you ever considered that the governmental officials we have, from the president all the way down to the mayor, the police, the judges, that they are ministers of God? That they are there because God is the one who set up authority? That when they hold those positions, they are serving in a position that God ordained? And that they then are ministers, they are servants of God to society for good? That's a pretty life-changing thought. I think that if we would just get that one idea in our minds and really start living in accordance with that, it would change our whole perspective towards government and towards the people who hold those positions. He says, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, or avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Just a real quick logical, biblical plug here. I know that there are a lot of Christians today who think that the death penalty is unbiblical. But just this verse alone, never mind the fact that in Genesis, God instituted the death penalty. He said, "Whosoever sheds man blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Set that aside and come here to the New Testament, and we have this. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. Swords are not paddles. Swords are not for spanking people. It is not corporal punishment. It is capital punishment. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So that this is clearly saying you do enough evil, or a bad enough evil, and you will be put to death by the governmental authorities. That's why he's there. He is there to revenge, or to avenge, to execute wrath upon those that do evil. He says in verse 5, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And that's really the heart of this argument here that Paul is making. We must be subject to the powers that be, not only for wrath. Most people are subject for wrath. "Hey, I don't want to get pulled over. I don't want to get a ticket. I don't want to go to jail." And so we subject ourselves. But Paul introduces a different dynamic of subjection for the Christian here when he says, not only for wrath, but also for conscience. And he's saying that because he's just told them it's not only that they enforce the laws, but it's also that God is the one who has instituted these positions of authority. So for conscience before God, you submit yourselves, but also because you don't want to go to jail. So there's two good reasons that the Bible presents for Christians to be subject to principalities and powers, as we have it in Titus chapter 3. Be subject to principalities and powers. He says, obey magistrates, which is those magistrates are those people who are police, judges, those who carry out the enforcement of the law. That's magistrates. So to obey them. So you get pulled over by a police officer, don't be obstinate for that person, but obey him. He says, "Hey, did you know you were speeding? I'd like to ask you to slow down. Please observe the speed limit. Here's what it is. That happened to me on my way to camp. I got pulled over." And he said, "The speed limit through here is 55. And I said, "I'm sorry, I did not know that." I said, "As soon as I saw you, I looked at my speedometer and I figured I was speeding, so I slowed down." He said, "Yeah, that's what everybody does." I said, "Well, that's okay, that makes sense." But he said, "It's 55 miles per hour. I said, "Okay." And once I left, guess what? I did the speed limit. Because here the magistrate had said, this is what the speed limit is, please observe it. And he was a kind magistrate. He only gave me a warning. He didn't give me a ticket. And so I was very thankful for that. The Bible says that we should give honor to whom honor is due. And because these people are working in a position that God has ordained, God wants us to honor them as His people. As His people, to give honor, to give obedience to magistrates, to be good citizens under the government that we have. Again, obviously recognizing that if the government tries to coerce us into doing something that goes against God, for instance, if the government were to say, hey, you can't assemble in your churches anymore, we would have to say, as much as we want to be able to obey you in all things, we have to obey God rather than men in this case, because God tells us to assemble. And so that is a miscarriage of justice and a miscarriage of governmental right to tell churches that you can't assemble, but we still don't rebel by taking up arms and tearing down the government. We simply obey God and leave the consequences to Him. We see that in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did just that. They refused to bow, but then when they stood before the king, they basically said, look, king, do whatever you feel like you need to do to us. We just can't bow. We just can't bow. They didn't say, no, and we're going to lead a coup to overthrow you, Nebuchadnezzar, because you're a bad guy. They didn't do that. They simply did what was right and left the consequences to God. And you know, I'm thankful they did, because now we have this amazing story of miraculous release of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the Lord showed up in the fire with them, and they weren't burned. And so their lives are now a permanent memorial to the miraculous hand of God and His ability to release His people from danger when they're serving Him, if He so chooses. But we are to obey magistrates. And then he ends verse 1 with this, to be ready to every good work. Ready here means prepared. And it is noteworthy that he says, be ready to every good work. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15 uses this same word, but in a noun form, when he says that we're to have our feet shod with the preparation, that is the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of peace because it's the gospel that teaches us to live at peace with all men, to do good. And so we are to have our feet shod everywhere we go with the preparation of the gospel in our hearts that makes us ready to do every good work, to do what is right and to not do what is wrong, but to be ready to obey the laws, to be a good neighbor, to keep our yard clean, not to be a public nuisance, all of those things. All of those good works, all of those simple, peaceful works that make it a delight to be around Christian people are the things that we should be ready to do, prepared to do, and doing, therefore. That's our relationship toward government. That's what the Cretans were supposed to be toward their government, under the government of Rome. And what a distinction that would be to the culture of Crete, who were always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Self-serving, unsubjected, doing whatever felt good, pursuing their own things, trying to just get whatever would make them comfortable, living in pleasure. Undoubtedly, they were a wild bunch to try to govern. And so the Christians on Crete were to look different than the culture of Crete. He then speaks to them in verse 2 of their attitude, their behavior towards citizens. As they move from their perspective towards the government and towards the citizenship around them, look at what he says. He says, to speak evil of no man. To speak evil of no man. This doesn't mean that they would never be able to confront someone in a negative way if they were doing wrong. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, we have an example where Paul confronts Peter. He says that he withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter was doing something that was wrong, and Paul simply came to him peacefully and lovingly, but told him, Peter, what you're doing is wrong, and you know it, basically. And so he corrected Peter in that way, but he didn't speak evil of Peter. He didn't go around slandering Peter to other people. He didn't go around tearing Peter down, defaming him. This word here, to speak evil, is the word literally blaspheme. Don't blaspheme people. Now, a lot of us have in our minds, well, I would never blaspheme God. I would never take the Lord's name in vain. I would never speak ill of God. But then we turn around and we speak ill of other people. Well, as much as the Bible teaches us not to blaspheme the name of God, it teaches us not to blaspheme people, not to defame them, not to tear them down, not to denigrate them. And yet so often, Christians engage in that type of speech. But here we have, again, a very mundane, very simple, very straightforward, very clear, no bones about it command to speak evil of no man. This is the type of thing that we need to take and we need to just put it in our mind, I'm going to do this. I'm going to act this way. I'm not going to speak evil of people because God tells me not to. What this means is that Christians, as I said, are not allowed to be slanderous, hateful, or ungracious with their words. James chapter 3 tells us something very, very revelatory. Look with me at James chapter 3. It tells us something very interesting about the tongue, the power that it has. James chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of all deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." It should not be this way, brethren. We should not use the same mouth that we come in on Sunday morning and bless God with and sing praises to His name with to turn around and defame our brothers and sisters. And as Paul is telling Titus to tell the Cretans, that same rule applies to people at large in society. So that when someone does something that we disagree with or that frustrates us or bothers us, as we're at Walmart or as we're in line somewhere, sitting at the stoplight. This happened to me yesterday. A guy cut me off in his truck. Actually, as I was studying, I was going from the place I was studying back home. And this guy in this truck, it was one of those cases. He saw me coming. We're the only two cars, you know, all around. And he was just impatient and whipped out in front of me. And so I slammed on my brakes. And we're leaving the parking lot, and there's an entry lane, and there's a left-hand turn lane, and there's a right-hand turn lane. He gets in the right-hand turn lane, which is where I needed to go, and he puts on his left blinker. I said, "What are you doing?" And as soon as I said, "What are you doing, man? I'm by myself in the car," the Lord brought this to my mind. Speak evil of no man. Even by yourself, Doug. Even by yourself. Don't sit here. All these defamatory thoughts are going through my mind of who this guy must be and all the problems he must have and why. No. He's just a guy. You've done the same thing before. You've been in a hurry. You've cut people off. I definitely have disobeyed traffic laws. I got pulled over just a few days ago. So getting in the wrong lane and turning on your blinker to go the other way isn't something that's above me or beneath me, rather. So, don't speak evil of people. Don't allow yourself to put your mind in a position to start tearing people down. And I really think that it even starts in those little instances like that, where we're so inclined to give ourselves an out. "Well, it's no big deal. No one's around to hear me. I didn't really say anything. I'm just thinking it." No, it all begins in the heart and the mind. Speak evil of no man. We should not be thinking defamatory, blasphemous thoughts towards people, because that's how it's going to come out of our mouths. And then we go and we praise the Lord with the same mouth. And it ought not to be so. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." And that's what the Lord wants out of our mouth is a ministry of grace, because that's what He ministers, is grace. He says then to be no brawlers. To be no brawlers. And this simply means boisterously argumentative. Don't get into shouting matches with people. Don't get into shouting matches with people. So that if you're a Christian and it's Black Friday and you go into Walmart and there you are, against your better judgment, in a sea of people wrestling 10 other people over a TV that you don't need anyway, don't get in a shouting match with these people and start getting catty and cutting people down and being angry. Now, that's an unusual example, but we could do the same thing in so many different scenarios where we just start arguing with people And again, it comes from a position that our heart is in already, a negative position, a position of viewing people in a negative way. Brawling is just that loud argumentation. The sense of a fist fight actually came about in 1873, which I thought was ironic because when I think of a brawl, and maybe this is just me, I've seen too many John Wayne movies, but I think of cowboys in a saloon, you know, and that guy did something, well, you're not going to talk to me that way, and he punches the guy and he flies through the window out onto the boardwalk. That's a brawl. So I thought it was interesting that that's actually when the word came about, was in the cowboy days, 1873, just after the Civil War there, in the Wild West, and I wonder if the two are related. But in 1611, when the King James translators chose the word brawl here, not to be brawlers, it just meant argumentative, contentious people. People who just are constantly getting in shouting matches and arguing with other people about every single thing that comes up. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, and patient." And so if we're going to be servants of the Lord, we have to have that same gentle nature. And that's exactly what Paul tells Titus here. Speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle. To be gentle to people. True strength is shown through gentleness. Because it's really easy to cave to the weakness of our flesh and start defaming people and arguing with people and trying to push our agenda and our thoughts and our rights. But to be gentle to people in those moments where that nature comes up takes a real amount of strength that the Christian ought to have by relying on the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Because it's not our strength, but it is the strength that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we're to be gentle and not brawlers. He says, showing all meekness unto all men. Notice both of those alls there. The double all. All of your meekness to all of the people. Every ounce of meekness to every person that we interact with. And meekness is simply in contrast to pride, arrogance, defensiveness. If you get defensive, and out of that defensiveness, you lash out, that's not meekness. That is a lack of meekness. If you and your pride get hurt and you lash out, that's not meekness. If you're arrogant and someone says, "Hey, I think you're kind of being arrogant and you're being offensive to people and I wish you would stop," and you get upset and you lash out, that's not meekness. Meekness is an aspect of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. In Matthew 11:29, we have the one time that Jesus describes His own heart. Matthew 11:29, Jesus describing His own heart. So here's God in the flesh, and He tells us what His heart is. He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me," that is, learn from Me, "for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls." When Jesus described His own heart, His description is, He's meek and He's lowly. He's gentle and He's humble. Well, if you and I, if the Cretans, were going to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ towards the people that we interact with in society, it's going to be gentle and humble. It's not going to be brawling. It's not going to be defaming people. It's not going to be harsh. It's not going to be prideful, but rather showing all meekness unto all men. Why? Why is it that this should be the behavior that the Cretans had towards their government and towards the citizens on Crete as they went about? Why is it that they should have this meekness? Why should they be subject? Why should they be obedient? Why should they be ready to do every good work? What does it matter how they act in society? They're under the lordship of Christ, right? Well, it matters because look at verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish." The idea simply is the reason for Christian behavior in society is because we too were sinful. We too were sinful. So when we run into people who act this way, rather than responding in the flesh, but instead responding with the attitude of Christ, we have that attitude of Christ because we recognize when we see that negativity in other people, "I was just like that. I was the same way. So I'm not going to respond to that the way that it's being given to me because I recognize that's who I used to be And so I have compassion on it, but I also recognize I have the Holy Spirit now who tells me to be a different way and gives me the ability to respond differently. But Paul says here, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. The word sometimes doesn't mean from time to time, but it means at one point in time. At one point in your life, we were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And I just want to describe each of these for a moment so that we really soak in what's being said here, because these are all pretty common words, but let's define each of them quickly so that we can set our minds on them. We were also foolish, never applying the mind, not thinking about what's right. Anybody here ever been that way? You ever been foolish? Have you ever done something without applying your mind as to whether what you're about to do is right or wrong? You just, hey, there it is. And it really no thought. You just go for it. The word is impulsive. Just impulsive. You just act on impulse. You just respond on impulse. That's foolish. That's foolish. That is to behave without understanding, which is to behave without governance of yourself, which is to behave without conferring with the Holy Spirit. So if we're acting foolishly, we're acting without the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Well, a lost person can't act under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They are that foolish. They don't have Him. They don't have that governance. So we should expect to see lost people behaving in impulsive ways. But for the Christian, the response to that impulse cannot be impulse in return. It has to be what we have been told to do, to be subject, to be ready to every good work, to not be speaking evil, to not be brawling, but to be gentle and showing all meekness. He says then disobedient, which is really unwilling to be persuaded. That's where disobedience begins. It's unwilling to be persuaded, and therefore, since you're unwilling to be persuaded, you're unwilling to respond in that persuaded way. Unwilling to be persuaded. Anybody here ever been unwilling to be persuaded and just sort of dug your heels in and said, nope, I've got my position, I've got my perspective, and I don't care what anybody says. This is how I'm going to think. This is what I'm going to do. Yeah, we've also been disobedient. He says, then deceived. And deceived is led astray from the truth, particularly, and from what is right. To be led astray into error. To think that you're right, but really be wrong. I think of Samson whenever I hear the word deceived, because Samson was self-deceived, and self-deception is one of the worst states of deception. When you think that you have the truth, but it's really a lie, that is great darkness, Jesus said. If the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's who Samson was. He was deceived, but you know what? He found out that he wasn't invincible about the time that his head got shaved and the Philistines came in and took him. And he tried, he said, I will go shake myself as at other times. And he found out, no, Samson, that was never you shaking yourself. That was never you, you know, stirring up your strength. That was the Spirit of the Lord. And he's gone now because you've disobeyed him, because you were deceived. You were led astray from truth and from what is right. We've been there before. We've been deceived. We've allowed ourselves to be in positions, and certainly before Christ, we were in a perpetual position of deception, living in darkness, not doing what was right. He goes on from deceived and says, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, that is, enslaved to carnal desires and that which brings pleasure. There's a word that comes to mind, addicted. Addicted. A lot of people are addicted to a lot of things. And we often use that term and we think of addicted to drugs or other substances. But really, we can be addicted to any impulses of our flesh, any carnal desires, things that bring pleasure. People get addicted to all kinds of things. There's lots of people who are addicted to hamburgers. There's people who are addicted to Taco Bell. There's people who are addicted to all types of things, because what it is they go back to hit that button over and over looking for that fulfillment of the carnal desire, that pleasure that it brings. And it isn't that they need it, and it isn't that the Lord wants them to have it. It's just that they are fulfilling a pleasure. And that's sort of the everyday variety. But the enslavement to carnal desires, the word here, serving, comes from the word enslaved to. And when a person is enslaved to something, they will go to extremes to get it sometimes. And so going beyond the everyday sort of somewhat silly idea of someone being addicted to Taco Bell or energy drinks or something, there are those more serious lusts that drive people to do serious crimes. compel people to do horrible things. And I'm not even talking about stealing from your parents to go buy drugs or something, but I'm talking about people have been murdered before because of someone's lust for power or because of someone's lust for pleasure. That how many people have been married and a spouse suddenly disappears and turns out, oh, their spouse killed them because they wanted to have an affair with someone else. Well, this is a person who's just serving diverse lusts and pleasures. But you know what? You and I have been that way before. We may not have the same lust and the same pleasures that we seek, but we certainly have been there before in our own lives and in our own ways. He says, then living in malice and envy, which is literally going through life. Living there means going through life. This is a perpetual state of being. You're going through life in malice, which is ill will towards others. Just constantly thinking bad of other people, constantly wanting to do harm to them if you could. And envy is a desire for another person's success. Of all the things, when I was reading through this, I thought, boy, this really captures to me a lot of American culture right now. Ill will and envy. Malice and envy. Just always, it seems like everybody's always thinking negatively towards other people. At least that's what's put forward in the news for our consumption. And therefore, it does affect people's minds and people act more and more that way. And envy, just a desire for other people's success. Rather than the subjection, rather than the gentility, rather than the meekness that Christians are told to have. And then finally, he says, hateful and hating one another. The word hateful here doesn't mean full of hate like we use it. Hey, well, that person's just hateful. They're full of hate and so they just act in hate. But hateful here is used in the same way that we would use the word pitiful. Not that they mean the same thing, but if we say that person's pitiful, what we mean is they are to be pitied. They're in a state that engenders pity from me. Well, that's what hateful means here. This person is in a state that engenders hate, that makes me hate them. That's the idea of hateful. So they are hated and hating. Just mutually despicable, we could say. Despising and being despised. That's the state, Paul says, of how we ourselves also were sometimes. At one point, that's also who we were. And so when we interact with the lost world who is that way, we're not to respond to them in kind, but rather to respond, in a word, meekly. Meekly in gentility. And by the way, meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. So this is who the Cretan believers had been. They had been just like their culture, but then something happened. And that brings us to verse 4. Something major happened. He says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. After that simply means when. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that is what made the difference in the life of the Cretan believers. It was the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. Amen. That's what made the difference. That's why Paul could say to them, we ourselves were sometime, indicating that we are no longer this way. But the difference is the Cretan believers had had an interaction with a loving God. And it wasn't just an interaction, a general interaction. This isn't the same of the idea that salvation has appeared to all men and that it's offered to everyone, it's available to everyone. But he's speaking now to them in a way that indicates that he is hearkening to their personal relationship with the Lord. Something happened, not just generally, that was available to the world, but something happened to you personally. You believers on Crete. And what happened to you personally is the kindness and love of God toward man showed up in your life. And that's why you're not this way anymore. This personal experience was the difference between how they had been and how they were now supposed to be. I thought this was interesting. The word love there is not the typical word for love. It's philanthropos, which is where we get the English word philanthropy. It's a love of mankind. It's a love for humanity. God, in His love for humanity, God's love for humanity appears to the individual. It had appeared to the individual Cretan, and that brought about the change. And that brought about this description then of God's goodness toward the believers on Crete in the last three verses that we're looking at today, verses 5 through 6. God's goodness toward the believers in Crete and God's goodness toward all of those who accepted Christ. And the first thing that he points out is that God gave them a new constitution. He reconstituted them. They were born again, in other words. He saved them, he says in verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And the prepositions in this verse are very important. Not by works of righteousness which we have done is not in our righteousness. When God came across the Cretan believers, and the same is true for those of us today who are saved, He didn't come across us as we were in our works of righteousness. He didn't find us and say, hey, here's a righteous person. I can save them. They're already good enough. That isn't what happened for them, and that isn't what happens for us. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In trespasses and sins, not in righteousness, but dead in trespasses and sins. When you got saved, if you are saved today, that's where the Lord found you. He didn't find you in righteousness that He could extol and that He could say, wow, what a great person you are. He found you dead in trespasses and sins. And He's the one who found you. You didn't find Him. He found you. He came to you. He put forth the effort to reach you as you were in that state of not doing righteous works. Why did He do that? Because it's according to His mercy. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 because this is such a good parallel passage to what Paul is saying here in Titus. He says you were dead in trespasses and sins. But then in verses 4 and 5 he says, but God who is rich in mercy. Rich meaning abundant, superfluous. He has an overflow of mercy. For His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. It is the grace of God that He took that richness of mercy and He poured it out upon us because of His love in the person of Jesus Christ and saved us when we believed on Him. It's the goodness of God. It's according to His mercy. It's mercy that sees a person in such a destitute state and has compassion upon them. It says, wow, this person is really bad off. I'm going to help them. That's the state that the Cretan believers were in. Not in righteousness, but in a state that was just completely pitiable. Nothing to see here except things that will just wrench your heart. And it's amazing that God, as the standard of righteousness, as the very expression of righteousness, all righteousness is set by who God is. That as mankind is violating God's righteousness every moment of every day, God's response to that is mercy, compassion. His heart goes out to sinners. And Paul is pointing that out to the Cretans because he's reminding them of their experience, but he's also implying to them that this is the perspective they need to have towards the world around them. This same merciful heart that made the difference that they received from God, God wants to shine through their lives and show the Cretan unbelievers that God has the same perspective towards them. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. That is simply the new birth. He made us new because how we were wasn't satisfactory. It would never do. There would never be a time where who we were, dead in trespasses and sins, would be something that God could use, one, could have fellowship with, two, could use to draw other people to Him. And so, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, He had to make us completely new, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This brings to my mind 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. That's the washing of regeneration. That is the new birth that God gives those who believe in Christ, but also the renewing of the Holy Ghost. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new. So that now where once, going back to verse 3, you were all of these things at one time, you were foolish and disobedient and deceived, etc., you're not that anymore. You have a new will, you have a new heart, you have new desires, you have new pleasures, you have new everything. The question is, will you give in to those new things or will you give in to the old? Because the new is there, and it's there by the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of the believer. That is the new constitution that had been given to the Cretans. That's the new constitution that's given to anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. But he also gave them an abundant confirmation. Verse 6 says, "...which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord." The "which" there refers back to the Holy Ghost. "...whom he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior," it could say. God has given us an abundance of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he does that through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Cretan believers had been given that indwelling of the Spirit of God. And they'd been given it in overflowing supply, in superabundance. And so it's no wonder that there is a hearkening to them not to give in to the flesh, not to give in to what they were at one time, but instead, as it were, to yield to the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does for the believer is to confirm their position before God in Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit does many things, but one of the things that He does is He confirms to us that we are the children of God. Romans 8 verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit confirms to the believer that we are children of God. And the Cretan believers had this abundant confirmation. And this Spirit is given by Jesus Christ. Flip over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. This may be a verse that some of you have not ever seen before, but it's Jesus Christ who ultimately sheds forth the Spirit. Peter preaching here says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Jesus shed it forth, and so it is that Paul tells the Cretan believers, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus gives us of his Holy Spirit in order to be what we were not before him, and what we cannot be without yielding to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but which also confirms to us, you are a child of God, which is a reminder from the Lord, act like it. You have all of these blessings in Christ. Act like what you are. And this is also what God wants to give to the Cretans on Crete who had not yet received Christ. And this is what God wants to give to the people in Northwest Arkansas who have not yet received Christ, is this same gift that we enjoy through the work of Jesus Christ. And it culminates in a confident expectation. That in Titus, there's three chapters, and in every chapter, Paul has mentioned the resurrection. Paul has mentioned the hope of eternal life. There's so much hope, and it is constantly the basis that Paul keeps going back to, the basis for which these believers were to live their lives in distinction from the world. Verse 7, "...that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Being justified by His grace simply means that God's grace is what imparts righteousness to the unrighteous sinner. It is a work of God's grace in our lives. Romans talks about how that sin reigned by the law, but that righteousness reigns through grace. Grace is that which by which God imparts righteousness to us. Again, not because of what we have done, but according to His mercy, He gives us His righteousness by grace when we believe in Jesus Christ, so that we should be made heirs. Again, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, the next verse after what we just read, we read, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And the next verse says, "And if children, then heirs." If we are children of God, then we are His heirs. We get to inherit that which is His, because He is our Father, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. The only question, in other words, is this: how much inheritance will you get? You're an heir in Christ, you're a joint heir with Him. How much will be yours? How much are you forfeiting? How much are you gaining through your service to your Father? Are you a son in whom He takes great pleasure and can say, "Hey, you were faithful in little, I'm going to give you much"? Or will you and I be among those who suffer loss? We have the foundation of Christ. We are saved, yet though as by fire. And we stand before Him with our salvation intact, but with no real inheritance to speak of. That would be a very, very sad thing, not only for us, but for the Lord. Because we have been justified by His grace that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You don't adopt someone into your family and make them an heir because you don't want to give them anything. You want that person who has become your heir to inherit all things. And we do inherit all things in Christ, but in heaven, in our position and the pleasure that we bring to the Lord is a question that it comes down to: how well are we going to obey Him? Ultimately, this is based on the promise of God, this position of our being heirs. And that goes back to chapter 1 and verse 2, where Paul said that his service to God was in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So let me just ask you a few questions here as we close. What is your attitude toward government and governmental authorities? If you have an attitude of rebellion against the government, if you have an attitude of hyper-individualism that says, ain't nobody ever going to tell me what to do, then your attitude flies in the face of a godly attitude that is to be subject to principalities and powers. It goes against God's will for your life, in other words. So if you say, I want God's will to be done in my life, but you have this rebellious attitude towards government, you're not going to be able to see God's will accomplished in your life. Would those who know you say that you display gentleness in your interactions with everyone? We were told to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Would people who know you best say, yeah, that describes you? Or are you argumentative and harsh, difficult to get along with, self-promoting, prideful, arrogant? These are things that we need to consider. If the Lord really wants us to behave in a way that the Cretan believers were told to act and has been handed down to us, then these are questions we need to consider for ourselves and ask ourselves, does my life look like what God wants it to look like? Because the truth is, if we've been saved, just as with the Cretan believers, Jesus can and desires to change how we act. That's how we once were. But He wants something different from our lives. So maybe you're trying to be a Christian, but you're doing it backwards. As Paul said in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but instead you're trying to earn salvation through your works of righteousness. And you say, I just can't do this, it's too hard. Well, the problem is you need to be born again. You need the washing of regeneration. Because who you are in the flesh, in your sin, will never be able to produce the righteousness of God, will never be able to please Him. And so it's not enough to go, well, I've grown up in church and I'm just going to grind it out because, yeah, I hear we're supposed to do these things, so I'm just going to grit my teeth and I'm going to make myself do it. No, you're not. You can't. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. And even if you could do it perfectly, you still wouldn't be able to purchase your salvation, because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's by the grace and mercy and love of God through faith in Jesus Christ that a person is saved. You need to be born again. But maybe you have been saved. You've truly been born again, but you're not following the Holy Spirit. You've got Him. You've been renewed. You've been regenerated. But you sort of cast Him aside. You quench Him. You set Him aside. You make Him sad because He's talking to you and you're going, no, I've got this. I'm fine. I don't need that. I can figure this out on my own. Quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. Instead, if you have the Holy Spirit, let Him lead. That's why He's there. Listen to Him. That's what He wants from your life, and it will make your life so much better, and it will please the Lord, and it will have the effect on the world that is watching you that God wants it to have. Finally, if you've been saved, then God has granted you eternal life, just as we read there in verse 7, that being justified by His grace, you have been made an heir according to the hope of eternal life. And I just want to end on this note. That can never be taken away from you. That can never be taken away from you. That is eternal life. You are a child of God. You are His heir. He loves you. He bought you. He has accepted you in the person of Jesus Christ. And no one can take you out of His hand. But you will be rewarded for how you serve Him with the time that you have left. So just like in Crete, what Paul is really after here in telling all of these things to Titus is this. This is what happened to the Cretan believers. And this is what they need to show to the world around them so that it can happen for them as well. And that's the same thing that God wants out of my life and out of your life. It's for that goodness and kindness, that love of God toward mankind, to come out of my life so that God, through my life, can show that to someone else. And it'll make all the difference for them. And they'll come to know him. Let's bow.